Scripture reading is 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 7. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Thank God for his word.
Amen. I'd like to direct your attention to John chapter 20, which will be our text this morning. John chapter 20. In our study of the Gospel of John, we have seen now that the Lord was a real human being who lived a real life, who died a real death, and who rose in reality from the grave. We have seen that the Bible makes very specific claims about the Lord Jesus Christ and does not pretend to make any of these claims without evidence. Instead, the gospel writer, John, here in the gospel according to John, continues to give us evidence to support the claim that Jesus is indeed risen from the dead. Now, this morning's sermon really was an adventure to prepare. The problem is, whenever I have a Sunday off, I always come back and say pretty much the same thing. The sermon has now become two sermons. But it's more than that. As of Friday, it had become two sermons, and then overnight, it became probably three. So I woke up this morning, looked at my notes, and realized that I was trying to preach two sermons in one Sunday. You can't do that without confusing people. And so I had to switch gears a little bit. This morning, we will look at verses 19 through verses 23. But before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Can these bones live? Lord God, we know that apart from power, preaching is worthless. Apart from your power, believing is impossible. Apart from your spirit, we are dead. And so, Lord, I pray before we make another step that you would empower the preaching of your word by your Holy Spirit. If there's someone here this morning who does not yet know you as Lord and Savior, even though they've heard these things numerous times, I pray that this morning would be the day when life comes to them, when believing they find life in your name. I pray for my own heart that I would not depend on my preparation, that I would not depend on any supposed giftedness, but instead I would depend upon your Holy Spirit to teach these things and bring these important points to light. Lord, I pray that you would continue to bless the ministry of Emmanuel Bible Church, that you would continue to lead us to a deeper understanding and a deeper delight in your word, recognizing that there are so many who accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. We ask for something different this morning. Not that you would tickle our itchy ears, but that you would give us life, that you would open our eyes, that you would empower your word to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Throughout John chapter 20, as well as many other passages of Scripture, we are presented with evidence for why Jesus really was a human being, why he really died, why he really rose. And what struck me last night and in the days preparing this sermon was that there is an inevitable reality, biblically speaking, and that is that evidence is not enough. I could present you with all of the evidence, historical arguments, scientific arguments, all these different kind of arguments. Evidence is never enough. What you require is an enabling. What you require is empowering in order to believe the things which are evident. Many of us, if we were pressed, would say that we did not come to faith by reasoning through evidence. We came through faith by a spiritual experience that then we followed up with an interpretation of evidence. So what I start with this morning is this. Belief is a spiritual reality, not just an intellectual reality. I can only believe when spiritually empowered to do so. This brings me all the way back to when I was interviewed to be here, 13 plus years ago. I'll never forget that one of the questions I was asked in one of these meetings that we had was somebody asked me, what drives you to prayer? It's a great question. An easy question. See, I like those kind of questions. And I said, I'll tell you what drives me to prayer. Ministry does. Because ministry is not difficult. It's impossible. It's not difficult, it's impossible. Every Sunday, I stand up here and declare to you the truth of God's word, realizing I have zero power to make you believe it. It's not hard, it's impossible. I rely not on the craftiness of my sermons. You know how little that happens. I rely not on any supposed giftedness. But I tell you what this book says, and only God can make you believe it. I can't make you believe it. I can't make you love it. I can't change you by it. I can only tell you. Ministry, specifically preaching ministry, is not difficult. It's impossible. Because belief is a spiritual reality, not just an intellectual reality. That's why it's so important to understand that with God, all things are possible. He is the one who grants you life, eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart to respond. It comes from him. We go to him and ask him for it while we present the evidence to support our case. Belief then requires more than persuasion. It requires power. Power that I cannot give you and power that you are not born with. We do not believe that humanity is born neutral, requiring only education to become better. We don't believe that. That is a lie. The Bible is clear that men, women, children, everyone are born sinful. They're not born neutral. They're not born good. They're born depraved. And because of that, a spiritual experience, a spiritual happening must result if you are to change that and to believe. Now, why is this so important? Well, we'll see in the text that Jesus pauses to remind us that there's something more than evidence that is required in order to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you look with me, please, at verse 19 of John chapter 20? I love this. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now let's think about this a little bit. What happened? Well, the disciples were followers of Jesus. They sat at his feet. They learned everything that they could about him. And we see that the situation begins with them in fear. Why? What happened? Well, the Lord died. And then the Lord raised. And they have yet to experience this. They have yet to see him. And they're afraid that the Jews are going to come with the wrath that was against Jesus and now direct it against them. They are cowards, cowering in a locked room. See, you don't need evidence. You need an enabling. And we will see what turns these men from those who cower to those who conquer. Notice that the disciples were not yet given the Spirit. We know this because earlier in the passage, verse 8, it says, so the other disciple who had first come to the tomb, this is John probably, and then also entered, he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. We see that the disciples have yet to fully understand what the truth of the gospel is. And we'll see how Jesus deals with that in this passage. Now notice what he says at the end of verse 19. First of all, the disciples were locked in a room, and then Jesus appears despite the fact that the doors were locked, despite that it was closed. Why would he do this? Why would John tell us this? Well, John is, again, continuing to give us evidence for the reality of his eyewitness testimony. These are specific things that only someone who was there would know. And so apparently they're in this room shaking like a leaf, afraid for their lives, and Jesus appears in their midst and says, hi. That's what peace to you means. In verse 19, it says this, peace be with you. That's how they said hello. In fact, they still do. Jewish people in Israel say hello by saying shalom lecha, which means peace to you. That's how they greeted one another. Now, what an amazing sight that was. Can I ask you a question? If you are in a room and you're shaken like a leaf, and Jesus, who had died, now rose, appeared to you without opening the door, would you believe at that point? You think you would. You think you would. But you don't lack evidence. You lack enabling. You lack power. Notice what we find in verse 20. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. Now notice this. He shows them and they go, wow, he looks like Jesus. And Jesus says, no, I am Jesus. Look, I am Jesus. Look, this is my body. I have risen from the dead. Touch it. Look at it. See for yourselves. And in verse 20, the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So we notice that Jesus greets them and shows them his hands and his side. Why would Jesus do this? Because he wanted them to know that the evidence is there. He wanted them to know that this is not simply an illusion. This is not a spiritual being only. It is a spiritual being encased in real human flesh. And John includes this so that we know that what he says that he saw in that room wasn't just in his mind. It was something he could touch with his hands. Now, how did the disciples respond to this? It says, the disciples then hit their knees and said, now we have power to believe. No, they rejoiced. But why? Well, they rejoiced because Jesus was back. Their fear isn't over with now. But they have their master back. And then Jesus moves on from the situation and then begins to talk about the Spirit. Now at this point, we know that the disciples believed in the sense that their mind saw the evidence. It was unavoidable. But they still lacked something. What did they lack? Not evidence, enabling. Not persuasion, power. So Jesus says this in verse 21. Peace to you, he says hello again. As the Father has sent me, so I also send you. He commissions them. Now, notice this. He commissions a room full of scaredy cats. It's a theological term. And he says, go. God sent me. The Father sent me. I'm sending you. Go. Did they? No, not right away. We'll see when they did go. He says to them, you are now my workers in this world. Go and take my message with you, the message God the Father gave to me. Verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. This is a hard verse to interpret. First of all, what did he do? Apparently, as he was teaching, he goes like this. The word means to breathe out. So he did something like this. Receive the Holy Spirit. Now, is this when the disciples received the Holy Spirit? Answer, no. Acts 2 is when they received the Holy Spirit. And let me support that real quick so you know I'm not just making that up. Turn with me, keep your finger here, but turn with me to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, a couple of pages to the right, we'll start in verse 7 to give a little context here. Acts chapter 1, Jesus is about to leave them again. He's about to ascend into heaven. This is 40 days later at least. And verse 3 says it was 40 days, so it's 40 days later. Then in verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power. When? When the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Which means it hadn't yet. Right? He says, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power. It will no longer be about evidence. It will be about an enabling. It will no longer be about persuasion. It'll be about power, and you'll change the world. Notice, you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Would you look with me, please, at verse 1 of chapter 2 in Acts, where it says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Notice wind. We'll get to that in a second. And there appeared to them tongues and distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. Those are languages, human languages, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And then they started to change the world. They didn't lack evidence. They needed an enabling. They didn't lack persuasiveness. They lacked power. And then God gave them that power. And here we are. Now, why does Jesus breathe on them? This is really important. Jesus is acting symbolically here. And what he's doing is he's telling them, you need to receive the Spirit. So he goes like this, receive the Spirit. Now some of you may be thinking, well, Jesus doesn't speak symbolically. Yes, he does. When he said, this is my body, he didn't mean that the bread was his body. He's talking symbolically. What he's telling them is that you have all the evidence you need. You just touched, you just saw, but you are not ready yet. Receive the Spirit, then you'll be ready. He says, what you lack is not evidence, you lack an enabling. It's coming. And when it comes, receive it and change the world. It is interesting, very interesting, that the Greek word and the Hebrew word for spirit can also mean breath or wind. In Greek, it's the word pneuma. We get the word pneumonia from this. And what is pneumonia? But having, you know, issues with breathing. You don't have pneumonia in your hands. You have pneumonia in your lungs. The Hebrew word that is behind this is the Hebrew word ruach, which means spirit, but also wind. In fact, in Genesis 2:7, it says this, then the Lord God formed man out of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So when Jesus is breathing here, he's communicating something symbolic. What he is saying is that when you receive the Holy Spirit, you will have life. Now, that's really important. Because remember, the Apostle John is leading us to verse 30 in John chapter 20. In verse 30, he says this, "Therefore, many other signs also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing, you may have life in his name." Now, some of you may be thinking this, how come I can tell people about Jesus all the time and they don't convert? How come I can talk about Jesus to my coworker and it just never seems to do any good? How come I know people who grew up in the church and seem to know all the answers, but they don't believe? Why is it that I cannot move their hearts? Here's the good news. You ready? Because you can't move anybody's hearts. Because it's not a matter of evidence. Evidence is important. We're going to look at a lot of it. We have already. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there because they're dead. Non-believers are dead. Ministry is not difficult. It's impossible. That's why God said to Ezekiel, prophesy over these dead bones. Can they live again? And Ezekiel goes, well, only you know, God. Because it's silly to prophesy or to preach to dead bones. In all honesty, I've never tried it, though. At least in any literal way. But I imagine if I come across some dead person's bones and I say, get up, they're not going to do anything. Because I lack power to make that happen. Evidence is super important. It's not enough. Super important, not enough. You need not only the situation with the evidence, you need the Spirit. And notice then what he says. Now, before we do, I want to point out something I thought was really interesting. The Greek word used here for breathed is used in classical Greek in a very interesting way. In fact, this Greek verb used here was used in classical Greek of Zeus summoning the winds to breathe on the things that he supposedly created to make them live. What does that mean? That means biblical Christianity is not the only ones who believed that their creator created them by use of a wind or spirit. It's really interesting to me. Because that's what I do. I don't have the power to make it work, but I talk to dead people. Now, before you think I'm even weirder than you already think, this isn't the Sixth Sense in a scary movie. But my life and your life is a calling to tell dead people to live. And they're going to tell you, why should I believe that Jesus rose from the dead? And you say, well, let's talk about the empty tomb theory. Let's talk about the swoon theory. Let's talk about this. Let's talk about that. And they will be unmoved. Some of them. Not because you didn't provide enough evidence, not because you weren't persuasive enough, but simply because they are dead and God must make them alive. And don't worry, we'll prove these things. We'll prove these things. Then in verse 23, Jesus says a very confusing thing. He says this, "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." What on earth does this mean? Does this mean we have power to forgive sins? Or maybe does this mean your pastor has power to forgive sins? No. It's been the dominant interpretation over the years, especially in Roman Catholic circles, that priests are endued with power to forgive sins. It's not what this means. It can't mean that because the Bible's clear that only God can forgive sins. And in case you haven't noticed, I'm not God. If you have trouble believing that, ask Jen. So what does this mean? And is this a random statement? Well, no, it's not a random statement. What did he just say? He said that you need the Holy Spirit. And then he said, when you have the Holy Spirit, your judgments, church, will reflect God's judgments. In fact, one commentator put it this way, Leon Morris. He says, if the church is really acting under the leadership of the Spirit, it will be found that her pronouncements in this matter do not reveal or do but reveal what has already been determined in heaven. That's what Matthew 18:18 says as well. You don't have to turn there. I will. Matthew 18:18 with the great passage on church discipline, he says this, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now people make this mean crazy things, like we have power over spirits. That's not what it says. What it says is that in the context of church discipline, if you are led by the Spirit and you pronounce someone worthy of being kicked out, that's not just your judgment, it's God's. If you are truly led by the Spirit and you exercise excommunication on someone by church discipline, that reflects what God has already determined. All this to say, you need the Spirit of God if you're going to make these decisions, because you will be pronouncing what God has already declared, or at least already determined. That's the connection between the forgiveness of the disciples and God's forgiveness. I don't have the power to forgive anybody of their sins. And let's face it, if I did have the power, I probably couldn't be trusted with it. So all these things have been said in John 20 to lead us to this set of applications. So let's look at the next slide and look at applications here. First of all, without the Spirit, we are incapable of believing the truth. Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, please? I want to prove this. I want you to know I'm not just making this up. This is not just my theological assertion. But God's word itself says that until you believe, you are dead. And it goes on to say that not only are you dead before you believe, but you are incapable of doing anything about it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 14, it says this, but a natural man, that's an unbeliever, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Well, why? Why are they foolishness to him? God tells us, because or for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Notice that. He does not accept them because he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. It's a totally different language. Paul does not simply say that they don't receive it. He says they can't receive it. Why? Because they're dead. That's why. And what they lack is not evidence, in many cases. What they lack is empowerment. In verse 15, he who is spiritual appraises all things, but he himself is appraised by no one. Without the Spirit, we are incapable of believing the truth. We are left to our own fear. The Bible is clear that the problem with humanity is not simply stubbornness. It's deadness. It's inability. It's depravity. And you may be thinking, sitting here, or you might be listening online, and you might be thinking this, God has left this all to me, and when I feel like it, I'm going to pray that prayer, and I'm gonna be fine. I'm going to go to heaven. And what I want to do is I want to time it 30 seconds before I die. So that way I can live the kind of life that pleases a sinner and then die the kind of a death that pleases a saint. Friend, you're not guaranteed tomorrow. You're not guaranteed 3 hours from now. And you are certainly not guaranteed the ability to believe whenever you feel like it. You're not. Dead bones must be made alive from God. And without the Spirit, you are incapable of believing the truth. You are left to your own fear. Believers, you need to know this because there are going to be times when you witness to somebody and you're on. You got all your arguments lined up. He asks all the right questions and you answer them beautifully. He'll say, yeah, but, and you go, well, here's the answer. Cha-ching. And he goes, well, yeah, but, and you got the answer. Cha-ching. And you will look at them. And you'll say, like Jesus said, you're not far from the kingdom. And they'll walk away. In that moment, you may be tempted to feel like a failure. But how can you fail when your calling is to cry out to dead bones, if it's God's call whether or not to make them alive or not? You can't fail. They're dead. That's why medical students practice on cadavers. You can't do damage to dead people. So practice your evangelism. And maybe God will grant them life. And you'll walk away. And sometimes it's when you're not on. They'll ask you a question. And you'll be, and you'll feel like an idiot. All of a sudden they'll believe. And you're like, I don't know what happened. But I rock. No, it's not you. It's God. We must be faithful to tell. He must be sovereign to save. We must be faithful to tell. He must be sovereign to save. And without the Spirit, there's no hope. With the Spirit, there is. And first of all, then, with the Spirit, we are granted, first of all, wisdom to discern good and bad. Notice this in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 2. It says, but he who is spiritual, that is, he who has the Spirit, appraises all things. That's why Jesus can say, whatever you determine is already the decision of God, because the Holy Spirit himself leads you to appraise things correctly. Now, does this mean that church discipline, that elders are never wrong? Of course not. But what it does mean is that if they are being led by the Spirit to do what they do, if they're submitting to the Spirit in terms of what they do, then they'll be guided by the Spirit in terms of what they do. With the Spirit, we are granted wisdom to discern good and bad. That's why earlier on in John 14, 26, Jesus said, but my helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Without the Spirit, there's no hope. With the Spirit, we are granted wisdom to discern good and bad. And secondly, we are granted power and boldness. Remember Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Could it be? I don't know. But could it be that in many churches, they're not lacking in biblical knowledge? They're not even lacking in biblical activity. But they are lacking in biblical power? Could it be that you've so intellectualized the faith? Now, don't get me wrong. You know me after all these years. The intellect is super important, and doctrine is super, super important. It's just not enough. It's important, but it's not enough. You need power, and that power comes from the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, it doesn't take the same manifestations as it did in Acts 2. I don't believe that's what we should be looking for. But when you become a Christian, you receive the Spirit. It should change you. It should embolden you. It should enable you. Which leads us to the final question for this morning. Is this something that we should seek? You may be leaving here thinking, I need to seek like a greater charismatic type power. The answer to that is no. If you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you already have the Spirit. Whether or not he's shown himself in great things to your taste or not, There is no such thing as a Christian who doesn't have the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says this, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body," which means if you're in the body of Christ, you were baptized by the Spirit. You have it. You have him, I should say. You were all made to drink of one Spirit. So don't seek a secondary experience. You don't need to. You have it. That's why you're a believer in the first place. Christians don't need to seek this. Romans 8, 9 in your notes says this, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." You notice what he said here? Every true believer has the Holy Spirit. So I'm not calling you to seek a secondary experience. If you are a believer, focus on Jesus and just recognize that it's by his Spirit you have the power to do whatever it is that you do. And if you're an unbeliever, you should also focus on Jesus and the claims of Christianity, but also seek the ability and power to believe. Mark 9:24 says this, "Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, 'I do believe, help my unbelief.'" You notice what he said? He says, "I do believe, but I need your help because I still don't." And maybe that's where you are this morning. Maybe you intellectually accept the historical realities of the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, but you've never been moved by it. You've never been changed by it. Maybe it's up here, but you've never received it. And unbelievers, don't focus on this experience. Focus on the facts. But just realize when you believe that it's God who enabled you to do that. I know what some of you may be thinking. You might be thinking, "All right, Dom, so you're telling us to do something that we cannot do. You're telling us to believe while at the same time telling us that we are unable to believe. Is that true?" Answer, yes. Yes, it is. You may be thinking, "Well, how could God ever command us to believe if he doesn't enable us to believe?" Well, God also commands you to be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect, but he's not going to enable that either, this side of heaven. God commands what only God can allow. God commands what only God has the power to do. It is from beginning to end all about God. But we call you to action. Just like Ezekiel called out to dead bones and said, "Live." Just like Jesus preached to countless people who never received him. We call you to action. We just know that that action's not from you. It's from him. Originally, I was hoping to provide some more evidence. Hopefully persuade the unpersuaded. And there's still a place for that. It's a good place for that. But I repent of my incredible arrogance. Because it dawns on me that I cannot win you by my persuasiveness. Nor can I convince you by the evidence. I'll present the evidence, but I can't convince you by the evidence. What we need, what we lack, what we require is not persuasion, but power. So let's ask him for it. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that by your Holy Spirit you would grant power to those who hear your word, that you would help them, according to 1 Corinthians 2:14, that you would help them despite the fact that in their natural state they are unable to believe. I pray that you would regenerate them, that you would give them life so that they would breathe, so that they would live. I pray if there's someone here this morning who needs to hear this, I pray that you would grant them life. You would grant them faith. I pray if there's someone listening later online
And they realize that they understand the answers. They just don't have the power. Lord, would you give that to them? Would you regenerate them? Give them life. As you say in Ephesians 2, that though they were dead in trespasses and sins, would you make them alive together with Christ so that they would know it's by grace they're saved? Lord, would you empower the preaching of your word? Continue to empower the preaching of your word so that it would go beyond the intellectual. That it would go beyond persuasion to power. Lord, if you do that, would you please allow us to be humble enough to know that every breath is a gift from you to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?